Welcome to our Bible class here at the Lord's Church here in Katy. We're going to be studying from John specifically chapter 4. So if you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. Before we do that, let's all pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, this Lord's Day. We thank you for the love that we have for you, for each other. We ask that as we open your word and we read and study about you, that we learn what it is that you experienced 2,000 years ago, what you want us to draw from that, what you want us to believe, and how you want us to live our lives and the things that we can do. Lord, we pray that we are doers of your word and not just hearers. Go with us today as we continue to worship your name. We lift praises to your name, and we show you how much we love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, if you haven't already done so, and you're here physically, we have a handout in the back that'll help capture some of the notes as we go through this study. If you're joining via live stream, welcome. Thank you. I think the camera's that way, so thank you for joining us. We look forward to having this pandemic fully behind us and us be together, all together once again. Quick review of where we are in the study of the Gospel of John. So I think we're in week 4. And as Jordan alluded to it a couple of weeks ago, 11 weeks is not long enough to go through the Gospel of John. There is way too much stuff to unpack there. So his wisdom, which I think is good, is we're breaking it up into different sections. I think we're calling it Conversations with Jesus. The conversation today is going to be about Jesus and a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. So I've broken up the outline a little bit to where we're going to study about the culture of that time, the area of that time, the significance of that area. And then all of this really builds up to the purpose of these discussions. What does Jesus want us to believe? What things can we do today because of what we learn in this lesson and in these lessons that we can apply? So the conversation that we're going to study today again is about the Samaritan woman at the well, which I think is a quite interesting interaction between Jesus and this woman. But the whole time, what I want you to do is really, as you're learning about the culture, and my hope is that you learn something about the area and the culture, it all comes down to what does the Spirit want me to believe, and how does this affect my life today? So there's two sections at the bottom that as we're going through this, I encourage you to write those things down that were impactful for you so that when we leave here today, you can do things differently. We prayed to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. Call this time our Bible doing hour, not our Bible study. It's all about application of the things that we learned today. All right. So if you haven't already done so, open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'll be reading some sections from the ESV. That's the same version that's in the pew back, so it may be slightly different. This kind of sets the stage for the interaction that we're going to see between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It reads, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria." Now, if you recall from a couple of weeks ago, the Pharisees, they're a select sect of very strictly adherent Jews to the law. They regarded themselves as really the guardians of the people. And so they tried to keep a pulse on everything that was going on all around the area, and they tended to be primarily in the Jerusalem area, which is in Judea. And if you recall from our class a couple of weeks ago, they were very interested and knowing what was going on with John the Baptist. So they wanted to know, who's this guy wearing camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey and baptizing people? And so they sent people out to go and see what John the Baptist was all about. Well, now we learn, as it was predicted by Jesus, or by John in John chapter 3 and verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. So that's now playing out. Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than John the Baptist. So if I'm a Pharisee, I've got to think, I've got a pulse on this. I got to know more what's going on. I'm probably getting asked a lot of questions in Jerusalem about, who is this Jesus guy? Is he the Messiah? What's going on? And so from Jesus' perspective, I think it's amazing how at various points in his ministry, he knew when to leave. Now, it wasn't that he was scared or afraid or had fear, but he had more to accomplish than if he had stayed in Jerusalem. Now, if he had stayed in Jerusalem, what are maybe some things that could have happened? People could have realized he was the Messiah and likely made him a physical king, or they would have wanted to make him a physical king because that was where their mind was at. Or they could continue to persecute him and prevent him from doing the things that he later goes on to do. So out of God's wisdom, he needed to leave that area. And so he chose to head for Galilee. If you recall, that was kind of the area that the Philip, Bartholomew, that interaction that we saw a couple of weeks ago with John, that was where it happened, in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. I showed this last time as well. So if you can see that, the right side is the modern picture. The left side is, you know, how is broken up during this time. The southernmost province of Palestine, that's where he's at right now. So that's Judea. Jerusalem is in there. It's in a mountainous region, which is going to come up in a minute. Galilee is the far north end. So you can see it up at the top. So traveling from south to north, he's traveling through a mountainous region. And there we see Samaria, smack in the middle. So he's passing through Samaria. Now, what's interesting is Samaria, and we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this. If you were a strict Jew, if you were a Pharisee, you probably would not have gone directly from Jerusalem to, let's say, Galilee in that route. Because by going through Samaria, you became unclean, ceremonial unclean. So what most people that were strict would go east, cross the River Jordan, and then go up, and then back over to the west. That's not what Jesus did. He chose to go directly to Galilee and through Samaria. Now, it mentions that John did not baptize, or Jesus did not baptize with his own hands. Maybe some ideas of why that is for you to consider. Number one, I think so people were not confused that Jesus is not a follower of John the Baptist and that John the Baptist didn't prepare the way. It really allowed John the Baptist to be viewed as preparing the way, a voice of one calling in the desert, make way for the Lord. And then secondly, we learn in Mark 16, the Great Commission. Mark 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever is not believe will be condemned. And then, of course, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. This is Peter talking. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus commands it. The third reason, perhaps, I think, is that no one can claim that they had any kind of special baptism from Jesus. You know, had you been baptized by Jesus versus somebody else, it's likely that folks after Jesus had left could say, well, I got baptized by Jesus. Who'd you get baptized by? He takes himself out of consideration of that. Paul hit on that kind of thought in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 14, where he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that they were baptized in my name. Now consider the opposite for you. Think, if you've been baptized, think about who baptized you. Was there a significance in their faith for the purposes of your baptism? Was your baptism any, let's say, that person? Well, during this time, so Judas was part of this group, right? He was a disciple, so perhaps he was baptizing people, but then Judas later became the betrayer. If Judas had baptized somebody, would their baptism be any less significant than somebody else? I think the same is true for us. So Jesus not baptizing really set him apart from any of those confusions, because ultimately it's belief in baptizing in him that is for everybody. Now, the text says had to, and he had to pass through Samaria. The first observation with that is, you know, geographically, you have to, you know, you draw a straight line from Judea to Galilee, you have to go through Samaria. But maybe an additional idea to consider, the Greek word. So John wrote John in Greek, and the word that was used for had to is di. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. I never studied Greek. But it means to be necessary. And the other times that John uses that same word, it's where it's clearly being used as a divine requirement in the Gospel of John. So perhaps not only is there a geographic significance of having to go through Samaria, but also part of a purpose, a divine purpose. Back to our purpose of this class. What does God want us to believe? What does Jesus want us to believe? It's included in the text for us to learn something. So through, as I mentioned before, you know, this is the usual route. It would be the interstate of maybe what some folks would take through the area. Similar to us, maybe going to San Antonio, you take I-10. Maybe the well is, you know, the halfway point, or, you know, the popular Buc-ee's. But you could drive, like we said before, you could drive back roads to San Antonio. You wouldn't have to. But Jesus chose to go through that area, and I think that's important. Now, let's spend a couple of minutes talking about Samaritans culturally. So, they're part Jew, part Gentile, and neither one likes them. So the Jews don't like the Samaritans. The Gentiles don't like Samaritans. From examples in the New Testament that I was just thinking through. You know, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus is talking to a lawyer, so somebody that's well-educated, probably thinks he's better than other people, and he uses a Samaritan to tell that story. You have the Samaritan village rejects Jesus. This is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. You have the story of Jesus cleansing 10 lepers. The Samaritan was the only one that came back to Jesus and said, thank you. We have, of course, this story of the Samaritan woman. And this is where the Jews accused Jesus of being both demon-possessed and a Samaritan. And this is where he goes into the I am statements. Now, in the Old Testament, In 2 Kings, I'll read this actually, 2 Kings chapter 17, we get some of the history of this area and the history of these people. 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 24, the king of Assyria brought foreign people to settle in Samaria. This is around 1722 BC. Actually, I wasn't reading that directly. I apologize. Let me flip over to there. Second Kings 17. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And they began in their dwelling there. They did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land." So, over time, they began to intermarry with Jews. And their cultures and their beliefs became this kind of weird mix. And I'll explain that here a little bit further. They have their own version of the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They have their own temple there on the mount, which is going to be, you know, a significant part of this story as well. There's a long history of animosity and tensions between the Samaritans and the Jews. Ironically, I didn't know this. They still exist today. So there's 820 in the area of the world, split between two different areas. I think one's near Tel Aviv and one's up near Galilee. But there are Samaritans today. And now we get to the story. Let's go back to John. John chapter 4 and verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. I'm going to go back to this picture here. You can see it. There's a triangle right above Samaria, and then a dot kind of up and to the right. And a question mark, Sychar. So, most people believe that's where we're talking about. So, that's the area. As you can see, it's kind of halfway between Jerusalem and up near Galilee. It's located near an ancient city, which might be familiar, Shechem. Now, this is the area that Abraham had gone through on his first visit to Canaan. So, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6, the Bible reads, "Abram passed through the land of the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land." So that's the first time. And this area actually is quite significant in the Old Testament. Sychar means the town of the sepulcher. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, "And Jacob went down into Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem." So that's likely why the name Sychar was used. Interesting backstory for the area. This is where, in Genesis chapter 37, this is where Joseph was sold by his brothers. Remember how he told them, like, "Hey, let's go out into the fields and shepherd." That's where this played out, which I thought was interesting. This is also where Jacob renews his covenant. Oh, sorry, Genesis 48, the blessing. So when Jacob's dying, he's putting his hands on some of Joseph's sons, and he's going through, you know, his blessings. That's captured in this area. That's the when he gives this land to Joseph. And then in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 33, we learn that this is where Joshua renews his covenant. Half of the people stood on the mountain that we were going to talk about, Mount Gerizim. Others stood on another mountain. In Joshua chapter 20, these cities, they made Shechem a city of refuge from the manslayer. In Joshua chapter 24, he gathered all of the tribes of Israel to Shechem. He presented themselves to God. 1 Kings chapter 12 is where Jeroboam built Shechem and lived there. See, that's in 1225. Earlier in that same chapter, it's where all of Israel went to Shechem to make Rehoboam king. And then, as we mentioned before, this is where the bones were taken out of Egypt back into Shechem in that area. So there's a lot of stuff. And I think outside of Jerusalem, this is quite a significant area of things that actually happened in the Old Testament and then now in the New Testament. Now, back in the text, it says Jesus was wearied. You know, we have some glimpses into the humanness of Jesus several times. I think my favorite Bible verse as a kid to memorize was John 11:35. Jesus wept because it was short. But also in John 19 and 28, when he's on the cross, "I thirst." Jesus was human. He was walking through the mountains. He was tired. He was thirsty. He goes and he sits by the well, exhausted. Now, there's a bit of a debate about what time it exactly is, other than it being the sixth hour. If John is writing from a Jewish perspective, the sixth hour is noon, so it's hot. He'd been walking all morning. If he's writing, and as he wrote the words in Greek, the sixth hour to the Greek would actually be around 6 p.m. So whether it's noon or 6 p.m., it's hot. He's been walking a lot. He's tired. He's thirsty. He wants a drink. That brings us to verse 7. "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaria.'" She didn't say that last piece, but it's added as comments here. We start to get our first insights into this woman, this Samaritan woman. Why was she there at noon? Why was she there alone? That's not what people did. Typically, culturally, women would come early in the morning when it's not hot. They bring their pots. They'd all fill it up together, and then they go back to their houses. She's alone. And it's noon, or it's six. That says a lot about her, because she is likely an outcast from her own Samaritan people, as we learn a little bit more about her as well. There's some things that maybe give us other clues that is in fact the case. Now, Jesus didn't open with a blessing. And I think this is a key insight as well, as we think about how we interact with people that are different than us. He could have just said, "Hey, you need to find, you know, me. I'm the Son of God. You've got some issues in your life. But he didn't do that. And he didn't start with a blessing. He didn't start with, you know, this is after he had done his first miracle. He didn't start with anything like that. What did he start with? Asking her for help. So not giving a blessing, but asking for something of her. Maybe that's a way that we engage with people. What can I do for you? Which is good. Ask somebody for help. That's another way to connect with somebody that you might find weird or different. Now, the woman recognized Jesus as a Jew. I think he probably wore clothes that associated himself as a Jew versus a Samaritan. She recognized that initially. Culturally, Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with Jews at all, except for maybe commercial purposes. As I mentioned before, some strict Jews would even go so far as to walk out of the way so they wouldn't go through Samaria. Drinking water from a Samaritan's jar was something that clearly would have made him ceremonial and clean. Now, at this time, women and men, specifically men did not approach women like this in public. Those conversations did not happen, and we're going to expand on that later when his disciples come back. Bottom line, it was unheard of for a Jew to interact with a Samaritan like this. It was even more rare for a man to interact with a woman like this. I think our key takeaway here, as you start to populate your piece of paper, is perhaps we should go out and seek people that we may feel are weird or different or not like us. Going forward to verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I got to think that when Jesus said this, in my mind as I'm, you know, envisioning it, this went like whew, right over her head. He was asking about physical. She was interpreting his question about physical things, and he's answering in spiritual terms. So the woman knew that Jesus was a Jew, but she really didn't know who he was. Gift of God, the phrase gift of God. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." The free gift of God is eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So Jesus is talking about eternal life. The phrase living water, where do we see that concept in the New Testament? Later in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37 and 38, the Bible reads, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. Come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, and the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, which is a direct reference to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 4. So here it was, thirsty. Jesus was thirsty, asking for a drink. But it was his way of telling the Samaritan woman, "I'm really not the one that's thirsty. You're the one that's thirsty." So in my mind, again, I think there's likely a bit of pause. I think Jordan talked about that yesterday. Whether it happened or not, doesn't matter. But in my mind, she's trying to, like, you know, they're having like two different conversations. And she hasn't caught up to the fact of what he's saying yet. So he's got to have a hook. He's got to have something that kind of triggers her mind. We go to verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So wells back then, which this well still exists, by the way. They built like a church around it. You can Google it and go to Google Maps and go and see where it's at, or where they believe it is. Today, it's 100 feet deep. Today. But they believe at that time it was likely even further because other stuff has kind of gone into it. So 100 feet, at least. There's no pump. There's no pipes. This is like, you know, rope and bucket time. He doesn't have a rope and a bucket. She sees it. So she's still thinking physically, okay, how are you going to get this living water? You don't have a bucket. Next, she starts to insult him a bit, I think. You know, she starts comparing him to Jacob. And whether this person can be as significant. Jacob gave us this well. He drank from it himself. Verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The phrase "who drinks," to me, that denotes action. Nobody's going to drink the water for you. There's action built in of "he who drinks." The Samaritan woman had to come to this well daily, or she'd be thirsty. There were no running water and pipes. She had to do it every single day. So there was value in her physically, if somehow this Jew that she's talking to could give her some water that she physically wouldn't have to go to the well every single day. Perhaps it was an embarrassing thing for her. We know that she didn't go when other people typically went. But again, we see that they continue to talk two different conversations. In Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 and 4, there's some references to this idea of spring of water. I'll read several of them. So in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, "With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim his name is exalted.' Isaiah 44 and 3, 'For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams of dry ground on the I will pour out my spirit upon the offspring and my blessing on your descendants.' Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 3, 'Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without honey and without price.'" So this idea that springs of water. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." I think this was her way, perhaps, of closing the conversation. Her saying, "Okay, got it. Hook me up. I want this water so I don't have to come back here." Now, Jesus could have answered this question or this statement directly. But this is where the conversation got a little different. To me, it got interesting. Because Jesus responded to her and he said, "Go, call your husband, come here." She answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband. I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. So what you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." This just got real for her. He just told her her life story. And it was the first step towards ultimately meeting her real needs, her real spiritual needs. It was necessary for her to be convicted of the sin that was in her life. Now, we learn that she was with somebody that she wasn't married, perhaps after five times. Why go through the paperwork? Why go through the hassle? See that a little bit today. Now, what's interesting to me is the connection of culture, people, in this story. So, take your mind back to, before I move on, take your mind back to, this is Jacob's well. What do we know about Jacob? So he had 12 sons, tribes of Israel. Did they all come from one person? Four, that's right. So four different women birthed these kids, the tribes of Israel. I don't know, I thought that was interesting. This woman has had five, six husbands. And it's this well that they're at. Could just be a coincidence. I thought it was interesting. But she starts to change the conversation away from her sin. And she gets it into theology, which I think is a common response. Anytime you point out, hey, you really need to think about this glaring thing in your life. You need to fix this. It's like, well, I like having instruments of music or instrumental music in worship. The debate gets into theology, and that's, I think, a little bit about what she's doing here. She's trying to deflect. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So the significance of this is quite interesting. As a Samaritan, she was told as a kid, growing up, we're always told that Mount Gerizim is the place that you worship God. They actually believe that it was the dirt from this mountain that helped create Adam. They believe that it's Mount Ararat, that it was never covered in the flood, that the ark rested on this mountain. It was where Jacob had wrestled the angel on this mountain. So this mountain was significant to them. And in my mind, she's pointing to this mountain while she's saying this. Now, conversely, we know that in the law and the prophets that it's the temple in Jerusalem that the Jews believed, and rightly so. Jesus could have refuted her. He could have said, "You got it all wrong." But he didn't. He said, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship Father." So instead of jumping into that argument, he gave the point of the hour is coming. Then he says, "You worship for what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." The Samaritans rejected the prophets, the major, the minor. They were missing key information about salvation. But the hour is now coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship in truth, in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking him, for seeking such people to worship him. True worshipers, those that worship God sincerely, genuinely, intellectually, as opposed to those who get into just a rhythm. We say this thing, and then we say this thing, and then we say this thing, and then we do this thing. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, this is something that he had not said in Jerusalem. Why would it be that Jesus would choose to say that directly to a Samaritan woman? Perhaps she would be receptive to the message. Again, maybe perhaps others would try to make him king. I find it interesting. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking to a woman, not a Samaritan. It's a woman. But no one said, what do you seek and why are you talking with her? They kind of kept that piece to himself. So the woman left her jar and went away to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? That's not a denial statement. That's translated as a negative question. It was more about not insulting the person that they're asking to. She believed that Jesus was the Christ. They went out of the town and were coming to him. So again, we see this theme. She dropped the whole purpose of her at the well was to get water. And she left it all right there. And she went and found people and said, you got to come see this Jesus. So closing questions. If you take a minute in this discussion, what does Jesus want us to believe? And what does this mean for me today? Maybe a couple of things for you to consider. Jesus is the Messiah. We can have eternal life through him. What does this mean for us today? We need to be in the world. We need to interact with people that are weird or different than us. It's the only way that they're going to know who Jesus is. And we bring them to Jesus, just as we've seen in several examples, but especially with the Samaritan woman. Thank you for your attention. We're going to pause on live stream and transition into worship. Thank you.